Before we turn to God's Word this evening, I want to explain one reference that I made in our prayer. I talked about how decisions have been made in recent days that have overturned parliamentary and decisions and laws that have defended the truth of the gospel in our country over the last 400 or 500 years. And on the table in the vestibule, there is a petition from the Barnabas Fund asking us to sign that due consideration would be given to the way things are progressing in our country and the laws that are being changed. There's a letter alongside it which cites the different laws that have been changed. If you're able to sign that, then please do so, so that we might add our voice to that of the concern that there is in our country at the moment. But tonight I want us to turn to that passage of Scripture that we read from Hebrews. In reality, I want us to focus on chapter 4, verses 4 through 17, or 4 through 16 rather, and to see there something of the great position that we find ourselves in. Over the last couple of weeks on a Sunday evening, I have dealt with some wonderful teachings from the book of Psalms. Psalm 32, a couple of weeks ago, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And then last Sunday evening, we were looking at those great statements in Psalm 51, and verse 16 and 17. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And we've had this picture of such glorious confidence that God has a continuing interest in his people, in those who have turned to him in repentance and have known something of the reality of being broken before God. Why can we be so confident? Why is it that we, as sinners who are so fickle, we blow hot and cold, we, one minute we are on fire for God, and yet another we are distracted by our own sin and our own desires, we are drawn aside perhaps by the temptations of another person? Why is it that we can sing some of the great things that we have sung tonight, and the truth of it is in the Hebrews chapter 4. And let me read again verses 14 to 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, as I said in the reading this evening, I began reading in chapter 14. We read on to the end of chapter 4. We read on to the end of chapter 5. And as I was preparing this message, in my notes I put this statement: God deliver us from chapter divisions. Because in actual fact, chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, they have very little relevance here. Because if you were to read the argument in these chapters, right through into chapter 10, you will find that the writer is dealing with one great subject: our great high priest. The one who tonight is before the throne of God. That's why we sang that hymn, because I want to remind us of the fact that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I say this carefully, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is not simply the work of Calvary. It is Calvary, and his work would be totally inadequate if Calvary had not been the climax of his work here on earth. But the work of the Lord Jesus Christ continues in the glory tonight. Friends, we have a great high priest. We have one who is seated at the right hand of God and is praying for us. Why does the author of this letter write these things? Well, the Hebrew Christians were beginning to suffer persecution, and they were also being tempted to go back because they had lost the ritual of Old Testament religion. And let's be honest, the temple as designed by God and built by Moses, it was a glorious place. Even the tabernacle, which was a mobile place of worship, it had gold. It had, as the AV describes it, fine twined linen. There was beautiful colour. There was rich tapestry. There was music. There was sound. And yet, in New Testament worship, it all seemed to be so bland, so unspectacular, because all that had been used to prepare for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ had now become obsolete. It was no longer necessary, because we don't need a priest on earth, because we have a great high priest in heaven. And so these Hebrews believers were saying, oh, look, let's go back. We enjoyed the services. We enjoyed the colour. We enjoyed the sound. Let's go back to that. Now, in many ways, you might think that a message based on that sort of temptation tonight is totally irrelevant. But I was talking to somebody only this week, and that person said to me, oh, it would be awful if this person had to walk across the church in front of the altar. And I thought, what? In front of the altar? But there are churches in our land today who would see what we would describe as the communion table as an altar. Friends, that's an abomination. Because there is no more sacrifice to be offered. There's no need of an altar. The final altar in God's purposes was the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was there on the cross, our great high priest. He was there, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And therefore, in many ways, what the writer to the Hebrews is saying here is bang up to date, because there are people who, when they come to do what we did this morning, which was the fellowship of the Lord's Supper, they want to offer afresh the blood of Christ and the body of Christ. What a tragedy! He gave himself once for all, never to be repeated. But he is continuing to work. And I want to give you, first of all, an overview of these verses. And then I want us to look at that overview in a little bit more detail. So, verse 14 and verse 15 both begin with statements. One positive and one negative. So, verse 14 begins, since then we have a great high priest. And then verse 15 might appear to contradict it, for we do not have a high priest. But the second negative just emphasizes the fact that we do have a high priest. So the first is a statement. Then there's a qualification. So statement, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. So that's a qualification of the statement. Verse 15, the statement, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That is the qualification. And then the third thing that you get in both of these verses, or both of these sections, is an encouragement. At the end of verse 14, let us hold fast our confession. Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Oh, what a glorious encouragement. So, let's work up to that final encouragement. But let's see these great statements made at the beginning of verse 14 and verse 15. Since then we have a great high priest. And because of the double negative, verse 15 effectively begins again with the same statement. We have a great high priest. In chapter 5, that priest is described. Chapter 5 and verse 5, so Christ also did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So here the author is saying that Christ did not, if you like, Jesus of Nazareth did not exalt himself to become high priest. In fact, I believe it true to say that the Son of God did not exalt himself to become the great high priest. But he was sent into this world to be that high priest. Look at verse 4 of chapter 5. No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. The Old Testament has men, or examples of men, who imposed themselves into the priest's office, who wanted to lead God's people in worship. They were kings, the two examples that I want to give you. One was Saul, the first king of Israel. He became impatient because David did not arrive, and therefore he led God's people in worship. Uzziah, a man greatly used of God, and yet he again imposed himself into the priest's office. Saul lost his kingdom. Uzziah lost his health and the authority that he had as king, and his son reigned as regent in his place. But Jesus did not impose himself. Jesus was appointed by God. He was the Christ. He was the one appointed by God. He was sent by God, as John tells us. Was sent not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. In our reading in Psalm 2 this evening, we saw some wonderful descriptions of the position of the Son. Psalm 2 verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. And then the position that the Father gives to the Son in verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. And there the psalmist, God speaking through the psalmist, is saying, he's my Son. Enter into a relationship with him. Kiss him. And perhaps that kiss in Psalm 2 is like the kiss of the father in the prodigal son. It is a kiss that is initiated by God. And God is saying that he has sent his son in order to be the great high priest. God had set apart Levi, the tribe of Levi. He had set apart Aaron, the brother of Moses, as the high priest in the Old Testament. But all of that happened in the days of Moses after Mount Sinai. But here in chapter 5, we are told that Jesus is not a high priest after the line of Levi. He was born into the kingly line. He was born into the line of David. He was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He was the King of the Jews. But God says he's not a priest after the order of Levi. He's not a priest after the order of Aaron. But he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Look at chapter 7 and verse 15 through to 17. For this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent. So he's saying he doesn't have to be descended from Levi because he's a priest in the order of Melchizedek, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Think of that statement. By the power of an indestructible life. Friends, why do we grow old? Why is it that we have to go and see the doctor, that we need to take more exercise, that we need to be careful about our diets? It is because our lives are not indestructible. Our lives are subject to the fall. But Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Mary, had an indestructible life. He did not need to die because he knew no sin. But he bore sin as our great high priest. If you want to look at some more of the details about this Melchizedek, you can go back to Genesis chapter 14, where he is there described as the king of Salem, the king of peace, but he is also the king of righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest. He is greater than Aaron because he predates Aaron. He is the Son of God. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. Christ is risen. Hallelujah. Risen our victorious head. So he is the great high priest. He is our great high priest. But let's look at the second part of these statements in verses 14 and 15. He has a greater ministry. In verse 14, we are told who has passed through the heavens. And in verse 15, we are told that he is one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin, and therefore is able to sympathize with us. So what is the writer to the Hebrews talking about here when he talks about having passed through the heavens? Well, those of us who live this side of the ascension, we know that he is talking about that great day when the Lord Jesus Christ was taken up from the earth, when the cloud received him and he was taken into the presence of God. And that is described for us in not the ascension, but the coronation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 8 and verse 1, now the point in what we are saying is this, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places. Friends, tonight, where is our high priest? Is he living next door in order that he might come out today or tomorrow and go into a tabernacle or go into a temple? No. He tonight is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. He has been enthroned. He has got authority. And he is not there as one who is begging, Father, please, will you save these people? God is satisfied. God knows the work has been done. And he has, in effect, said to the Son, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And he is there, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Are you struggling tonight with God's love for you? Are you concerned that perhaps God doesn't love you? Well, let me ask you tonight. Are you part of the body of Christ? Are you a member of the church of the living God? Well, where's your head? Is it drowned in the depths of the Red Sea, having been overcome by the Egyptians? Is it in the bottom of the River Jordan, having met a tragic accident and therefore has been drowned? No, our head tonight is in the glories of heaven. I think it was Spurgeon who said, you can drown my feet, you can drown my hands, you can drown my head, my body, but if you do not drown my head, you will not drown me at all. And friends, you cannot drown the head tonight because he's there. He's in the glory. So where are we? We are seated with him. We have a great high priest and he is exercising a greater ministry on our behalf. So for us, we think of the ascension. But for these Hebrews, they would have been thinking of the picture that is described for us in the story of the birth of John the Baptist. Do you remember when his father Zechariah went in? He went in beyond the veil. The high priest only ever went in there once in his lifetime. He went in to offer the blood. And the people would be waiting outside. And they would be thinking, has God accepted him? Or has he been struck down? And as the priest came out, having offered the blood, there would have been that spirit of rejoicing. And these people were being tempted to go back to that form of worship. In chapter 9 and verse 6, the writer says, no, it's done away with. Chapter 9, verse 6, these preparations having thus been made, the priest goes regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and that not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. And that is all been dealt with, because we no longer need a priest to go beyond the veil, because there is a priest who has gone into heaven. He's in the inner court. He is seated at the right hand of God. And as I was preparing this, I was reminded of a hymn which is not applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's applied in fellowship. But it used to be sung when I was much younger. For you I am praying. For you I am praying. For you I am praying. I'm praying for you. Friends, tonight, he's praying for you. He is wanting to remind you of the shed blood of Calvary. He's wanting to remind you of the futility of going back to a previous form of worship. He's wanting to remind you of the futility of trying to find satisfaction with anything here on earth. And he is saying, I love you. I care. Look, the nail prints. Look, the spear print. Look, the nails, the holes caused by the thorns that were pressed upon my head. I'm praying for you. But friends, does that all seem too, use a big word, too transcendental, too out there, too high, too vague? Well, let me remind you of the qualification in verse 15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Is the battle with sin great? Do you feel as though you cannot cope with it any longer? Does it seem too heavy? Christ understands the weight of sin. Christ understands the battle with sin. I was preaching last year, in Ebenezer, in Cumbran. And I was talking about the work of the priest. And it's a term that I've used here. I talked about butcher shop theology. And a man came up to me afterwards. He said, I'm a butcher. And he said, I've often thought about the work of the priest. He said, a one-year-old steer, that was not a light animal to be lifting around. So I just Googled it this week. They reckon it's about 500 weight. Now, that is pretty hefty. But it's a picture of the weight of sin. It's only a picture, because the weight of sin is even greater. Throughout his life, the Lord Jesus Christ knew what it was to be tempted or to be tested. Doris was talking this morning about the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ with the children. But it wasn't just those three temptations, as Doris made clear. There may even have been more temptations even during the period that we call Lent. But throughout his life, there were those temptations by Satan himself to destroy the infant Redeemer. There were the temptations by the religious leaders when he was 12 to belittle him. There were temptations by his well-meaning relatives and friends, Mary saying to him at the feast in Cana of Galilee, do something about the fact that the wine has run out. And he says, my time hasn't come. There was Simon Peter, no, Lord, I will not let you go to the cross. And these people were part of the temptation that the Lord went through. Don't, there must be some other way that people can be saved. Don't go that way. He knew the temptations that we know. Hunger, thirst, fatigue. It was he who said, come aside and rest a while. He saw the effects of sin in the lives of others. You imagine how the Lord Jesus Christ felt when he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And he saw that Father with his Son. And he said, bring him to me. And as the Son was being brought, so the demon again took hold of him and tried to destroy him. To the Lord Jesus Christ, that was not just a spiritual battle. It was opposition that was coming from Satan. He understood the reality of it. The Lord Jesus Christ wept at the grave of his friend Lazarus. He was moved by the bereavement of the widow of Nain. Friends, I want to say to you tonight, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is not mere theory. He understands. He understands what you are going through. He understands the challenges that we face in our world today. But there is one big difference. Yet without sin. He did not yield. Take the apple. This is what Milton said. But the story in Genesis says, take the fruit. Adam took the fruit. The temptation for Jesus was, turn these stones into bread and take the bread. He would have been satisfied. But no, he passed the test. He faced the temptations that you and I face. And I want to drive that home tonight. He understands. He understands. And he will not condemn you. And as you come to him with the weight of sin upon yourself, you'll say, look, your name is written in my hands. Your name is graven on my heart. The one difference between us and the Lord Jesus Christ is that our temptations come from the outside and they come from the inside. But the Lord Jesus Christ knew no sin. He was not born of human descent. Yes, he was born of Mary, but not of man. The progenitor in the life of our Lord was the Holy Spirit. He has a greater ministry. And what is my third point from these two verses tonight? I said it's an encouragement. And yet it is our greatest need. These people were tempted to go back. At the end of verse 14, the author says, let us hold fast to our confession. In verse 16, he says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You tempted to backslide? I've been shocked in recent years to see those who once ran well and yet have turned aside. The Lord Jesus Christ says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. The one who perseveres to the end is the one who will be saved. Tonight, friends, if you are tempted, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, let's hold fast. Let's hold fast our confession. The Lord Jesus Christ is not offering himself afresh, but he's saying, I'm concerned and I'm praying for you. But look at verse 16, because there is a glorious promise here. Then let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The word confidence can be translated freedom. openness, boldness. We're fearful, aren't we, to come to the presence of God. But God is saying, come with confidence, come with boldness, don't be afraid. People will look at a minister of the gospel and they'll say, oh, it's Mr. So-and-so or the Reverend so-and-so, and they will hold him at a distance. My children call me Dad. They run, as they were children, they would run into my presence. Why? Because they were confident that they would be received. Who's your father? Who's your saviour? Who is your great high priest? Draw near. Come on. Come closer. Don't be afraid. Come on. Come to Christ. Come. He is not going to turn you away. Why? Because he says that we may receive mercy and find grace to help. But he's on the throne. Yeah, but what throne is he on tonight? Now, I believe it is one and the same throne. I believe that there is only one throne in heaven. But the point that the author is making here is that it's a throne of grace. It's not the throne of judgment. It will be the throne of judgment for those who will not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is the throne of grace. And David, when he wrote his Psalms, was confident that he could be forgiven. And he was writing before Calvary. What about us tonight, friends? There is a throne of grace. But Bernard, you don't know how many times I've turned away. I don't care how many times you've turned away. You don't have to argue with me. You don't have to argue with him. Because he is saying, come, come, come to my throne of grace. It is a throne because it's a place of authority. But it is a throne of grace because it is a place where God will deal with you. Not as you deserve to be dealt with, but he will deal with you in grace. He will deal with you in mercy, that we may receive mercy. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's the mercy. And find grace to help in time of need. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. He's still on the throne tonight, friends. And I know that probably all of us have got something that would put us into a time of need tonight. I don't know what your need is, but what I do know is that we have an infinite God. He will satisfy my needs. He will satisfy your needs. Friends, the work of Jesus on the cross is finished. There is no more offering for sin. But the work of Jesus on the throne, it continues. There's mercy. There's grace to help in time of need. And the throne remains steady. He will not be overthrown. But he will pour out of his grace and mercy. Let us, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, tonight we come before you and we thank you for the glorious work of Calvary. We thank you that our sin has been completely dealt with. But Lord, tonight we thank you too that we have a great high priest who has gone within the veil, who has gone into the presence of God, and is not there offering blood tonight, but is sitting on the throne of authority in order that he might dispense grace. Lord, would you do that tonight? Would you dispense grace to the person who has never trusted you? Draw them to yourself tonight and give them your peace. For the dear backslider who has looked to the things of this world, draw them to the throne of grace and let them hear you say, Son, daughter, you're mine. None shall pluck them out of my hands. Lord, would you hear us tonight? And would you help us to draw near in great confidence, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.